Now we continue this evening our consideration of the argument of the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We had arrived last Friday evening at the third verse where he quotes that scripture, you remember, concerning Abraham. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now the apostle's argument, you remember, is this. He has laid down, he has displayed before them this great and central and most vital doctrine of justification by faith only. That has been his theme in the third chapter, from verse 21 to verse 31 at the end. Now he takes up possible objections. And indeed, there were many who were putting these objections forward, and particularly the Jews. Their feeling was that somehow or another, this teaching, this preaching of the gospel, this doctrine of justification by faith in particular, seemed to them to be undermining the whole of the Old Testament, making the Old Testament unnecessary, dismissing it, throwing it overboard. So the apostle is very anxious to prove that this gospel message, far from contradicting the Old Testament, is not only a continuation of it, but, still more important, the doctrine which he is preaching is a doctrine that already is to be found in the Old Testament itself. Now, he sets out to prove that, you remember, by taking the case of Abraham, the father of the nation, the man to whom they always looked back, and of whom they were so justly proud. What, he says, has our father Abraham found in this matter of the flesh? For, he says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But, he says, that is unthinkable. No man can glory before God. Indeed, he says, it's not merely a matter of argument. We have a scripture, and then he quotes that momentous statement in Genesis 15, verse 6, which we have here in the third verse, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you remember, we saw the content of that this believing of Abraham is not a mere believing in God in general. Abraham believed the gospel. You remember I quoted to you those words used by our Lord in that eighth chapter of John's Gospel. He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Now we must be quite clear about that. If we are not, we shan't be able to follow the argument. What the apostle is saying is that God revealed the way of salvation in Jesus Christ to Abraham. Abraham didn't understand it fully nor clearly, but he saw it. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And what Abraham did was to believe this way of salvation, this justification by faith, this giving to men of a righteousness by God himself, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that is the content of this word believe. So often people think that Abram's belief just meant this, that when God said to him, come out of your country, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to Canaan, he believed him and did it. Of course it includes that, but there's much more. What God revealed to Abram, you can read it in the book of Genesis, start reading at the 12th chapter and go right on to the end of chapter 17 and 18, and you'll see there that Abraham, if you like, was given a preview of the gospel. And God made a covenant with him in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that. And it was that that justified him and was accounted unto him as righteousness. Very well. But you see, the apostle, having said that, isn't content to leave it there. But that is the basic statement. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to substantiate this, or to put it, if you like, in a still clearer manner. He expounds it, he elaborates it a little, in order that it may be clear beyond any doubt or peradventure. Now then, how does he do that? Well, in the fourth verse, he just makes a general proposition, which will appeal to everybody's reason and understanding. Here it is. Now, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, what he's saying is this. It's a simple illustration taken from ordinary life. If I do a piece of work for a man, and he pays me for doing it, well, now, the man in paying me is not really being gracious unto me. He's not exercising grace when he pays me. He owes it me. He owes me the debt. I've done the work and I present my bill, I present my account, and he pays my account. Well, you mustn't say what a gracious act on his part. No, he'd be very wrong if he didn't pay me. He's in my debt. I've rendered the service. I've done the work. And therefore, when he pays me, it's not grace. That's a matter of debt. That's a matter which really is legal. It's not, he's not, as it were, just out of the kindness and the munificence and generosity of his spirit, doing something to me and for me, which he need not do. Not at all. It's a matter of debt, and as it were, I can put him into court if he doesn't pay me. There's no grace in that. Why? Well, because I've rendered the service. I have done the works. Very well, says the apostle. Now that's a general proposition about which everybody is prepared to agree. But then he comes in the fifth verse to put it positively. That was negative, you see. There's no grace involved in that, he says. But in verse 5, to him that worketh not, who doesn't work, who doesn't produce works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now then, here is, I don't hesitate to assert, one of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. I mean by that, from the practical standpoint, from the standpoint of evangelism, if you like, or from the standpoint of becoming a Christian, there is really no more important verse than this particular fifth verse of the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Therefore, it is important that we should be perfectly clear about it. I'm asserting that this is the strongest statement concerning justification which this great apostle ever made. It is he who makes the clearest statements about justification by faith. But here he goes beyond anything that he says anywhere else. Now take as a comparison the way in which he put it in the 26th verse of the previous chapter. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's a statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. He says, the man who is justified is the man who believeth in Jesus. But here, you see, it is much stronger. It is all the difference between saying the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus and saying that justifieth the ungodly. Now then, you see the importance of this distinction. Let's look at his term. Who is the man that is justified? Well, he tells us two things about this man. The first thing he tells us about him is that he's a man who worketh not. He doesn't do any works. He doesn't produce any works. The further man he took in his illustration was a man who did work. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. But now the contrast to him that worketh is him that worketh not. Here is a man who's got no good works to show. He's got nothing to recommend himself. He certainly can't present an account and a bill because he's done nothing. He's a man who is a failure. He doesn't work. He's got no works to show. That's the first thing, and the apostle obviously is very concerned to emphasize that to bring out his contrast with the other. But then, you see, he goes beyond even that. The man who is justified is not only a man who hasn't got any good works to show, but he's actually ungodly. Justifieth the ungodly. Who is he referring to? Well, he's referring to Abraham. But you say Abraham was a very good man. I know that in one sense Abraham was a very good man, but nevertheless it is right to describe Abraham as he was by nature as ungodly. Indeed, we are all by nature ungodly. Now, I needn't keep you with this. The apostle has put that perfectly plainly to us in the previous chapter. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He says, the whole world has become guilty before God. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even Abram. And to come short of the glory of God, to be under the condemnation of the law, is to be ungodly. And this is, of course, what he has been saying about the entire human race. We are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is none righteous, no, not one. Those are the statements of the Scripture. And of course, the moment we really do become Christian, looking back, we see that we never have been godly. You see, these Jews thought that they were godly and that they were pleasing God. Those people, for instance, that we were reading about just now in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Those people who were arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, God is our Father. We have one Father who is God. And he says, no, God isn't your Father. He can't be, because if God were your Father, you wouldn't reject my words because I've come from him, and you wouldn't be persecuting me. You are of your father the devil. But they thought they were godly. They thought they were pleasing God. They were religious. They thought they were godly. But our Lord says that they were ungodly. You see, we all manufacture a God for ourselves by nature. And there are many people who think they're worshipping God who are really doing nothing but worshipping themselves, worshipping their own goodness. They've made a God of their own. And when they really meet the God who has manifested himself in the Bible, they hate him. They dislike him. When God tells them that they are so hopeless that they cannot save themselves, they resent it. And when God says that nothing but the death of his Son can redeem them, they feel it's a personal insult, the offense of the cross. Now that's to be ungodly. Very well, that's what the apostle is saying, that Abraham by nature, like all the rest of mankind since the fall of Adam, was ungodly. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all, before conversion, as bad as we can possibly be. It doesn't say that. But what it does say is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, the apostle's statement is that God justifies such people. No works, but more, ungodly. Very well, what does this tell us about the doctrine of justification by faith only? Now, here I say is surely the clearest statement ever made concerning it. This is what I find. It establishes once and forever that justification is entirely God's action. He believeth, says the apostle, in him that justifieth the ungodly. It is he that justifies. It's entirely God's act. Apart from our actions, we have no works, no actions. It is God. The second thing that we see quite clearly, and we've already had to refer to this several times, but I must repeat it because people will persist in falling into this error. It shows that justification does not make us righteous, because God justifies the ungodly. He justifies us while we are still ungodly. He doesn't first make us godly and then justify us. No, no. What Paul says is that he justifies the ungodly. Not the ungodly made godly. Not the unrighteous made righteous or become righteous. No, no. They are justified as they are, without works and while still ungodly. Now, again, you see, we must emphasize it That is where the Roman Catholic teaching is not only dangerous, but is a complete denial of the biblical teaching. They teach this, as you remember, that by our baptism we are made righteous and godly. Righteousness is infused into us, injected into us, put into us. And then they say that because we've been made righteous by our baptism, we are justified. But you see, that is to say that we are justified because we are sanctified, which is the exact opposite of what the apostle is saying. No, we are justified while we are still ungodly. There is the prisoner at the bar. He is guilty before the law. He's got no plea whatsoever, nothing to say for himself. It is he, as he is standing in the dock, who is acquitted and who is pronounced free and righteous. He justifies the ungodly. Now, I'm emphasizing this for this good reason. If this verse doesn't make us see it, well, then nothing will make us see it. There is nothing beyond this. That brings me to my next way of putting it. My third point is this. This statement establishes that it is entirely a forensic, a legal matter. Justification is this declaration of God that he now is acquitting that person and that he henceforth is going to put on him the righteousness of Christ and regard him as righteous. That is the meaning of this act. It is a legal. It doesn't do anything to the man. It doesn't change him. It doesn't make him any better. It puts on to him this righteousness of Christ, and God pronounces him to be just and righteous. In other words, the fourth point is this, that it is entirely, to use this term that the apostle uses here so much, a matter of reckoning, a matter of imputing, a matter of putting to one's account. Let me put it like this. The doctrine of justification by faith does not say that God now regards us as if we were righteous. That isn't true. That would be a lie. God cannot regard a man who's unrighteous as righteous. That isn't what the doctrine says. What it says is this, that God imputes this righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, puts that to our account, and because he's done that, he regards us as righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. He sees us in Christ. Let me use the kind of illustration that was obviously in the mind of Count Zinzendorf when he composed that hymn which we've just been singing. We sang John Wesley's translation of it, you remember. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is my glorious dress. This is the picture. There is a man standing in his rags, in his filth. There is the condemned, guilty sinner before God, prisoner in the dock. And what happens? Well, God puts on him this robe of righteousness. He puts on him the white robe of Christ's perfection, and he sees that and nothing else. That's the doctrine of justification. He puts that to our account. Very well, let's never forget this fifth verse of the fourth chapter of Romans. I'm going to draw certain practical lessons from it in a moment, but there is the statement. Now then, what does he do next? Well, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, I've got a marvelous confirmation of this. That's what I'm saying, but listen, he says, it isn't only I who is saying this. David has said this. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the men unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, and then he quotes, you remember, from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Say what you will, my friends, this Apostle Paul was a mighty debater amongst other things, mighty in controversy. Watch his method. He's already referred to Abram. Now he produces David. He knows what David meant to these Jews. He knows that they look back to him, David, the great king, the greatest of them all. And he knew the great promise concerning the Messiah that had been made to David, and that all the Jews knew that. Indeed, he knew that in the first book of Samuel, chapter 13, verse 14, we read this, that David was the man after God's own heart. David stood with Abram in the estimation of the Jews. Paul quotes him, therefore, and is able to prove, you see, that David says this precise thing that he's teaching. Now, David, it's interesting to notice the way in which the apostle uses this quotation from David's 32nd Psalm. David, you see, actually put it negatively. David said, "Oh, the happiness, oh, the blessedness of the man to whom, the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Oh, the happiness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now you notice what he says. Here is the happy man. Here is the blessed man. Here's a man who's right with God and who's in the favor of God. He's a man whose iniquities are forgiven. He's a man whose sins are covered. Something's put over them. Yes, but you notice this other interesting statement. He's a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't reckon sin. What does that mean? It means this. The man has sinned. The man has committed sin. Well, why is he a blessed man? Oh, he's a blessed man for this reason. That though he has sinned and is guilty of many sins, God will not put down those sins to this man's account in his heavenly ledgers. He might do so. He has a perfect right to do so. But, says David, blessed is the man to whom God doesn't reckon the sins. He doesn't put them down in the account. He leaves them out. He's sent them away. He's covered them up. He's forgiven them. Now, this, you see, is very vital, isn't it, in support of the apostles' doctrine. David has said that long ago in the 32nd Psalm. Now, David, you notice, puts it in a purely negative manner. He says, blessed is this man to whom, whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That, in a sense, is forgiveness, isn't it? Now, that is negative. And David, actually, in the 32nd Psalm, doesn't go any further at all. But you notice how Paul interprets him. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the men unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, this is a very important point. That is, Paul's interpretation of David's psalm. And of course, it is right. God never leaves us in a negative position. God doesn't merely forgive us our sins. You see, somebody can forgive you and yet feel rather distant toward you. If you've done something against somebody, that person may say, well, very well, I won't put you in court, I won't punish you. I'll let you off, I'll forgive you. But that doesn't mean that you're reconciled fully, that you're in a position of harmony with one another, and that you're fully received back. Forgiveness is only the negative aspect, and God never stops at that. God always goes on. God is never satisfied with anything less than reconciliation. Well, is it right for Paul to do this? Well, yes, it is for this reason. That forgiveness is the first step in the process that leads to full reconciliation. David only mentions the first step, meaning by that the first step is going to take it all in. Now, the Apostle Paul, in a very interesting place, does exactly the same thing himself. Those of you who are familiar with the Epistle to the Ephesians will remember that the 7th verse of the 1st chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians says this, in whom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption means complete salvation. But Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, as if the whole of redemption were nothing but the forgiveness of sins. It is Paul himself who says in many places that redemption means justification, sanctification, final deliverance of the body, glorification. Redemption is the whole thing. And yet he seems to describe it here as if it were just the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's just a manner of speech. He mentions the first step. And if God takes the first step, he will always take all the others. So you can leave it at the first step. It suggests and adumbrates the entire redemption. Now then, Paul is just here reminding us that David in Psalm 32 is doing exactly that very thing. He just puts it in terms of iniquities forgiven, sins covered, and God not imputing our sins to us. Very well then, who is the blessed man? Let me put it to you like this. The man who is truly blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven as debt, whose sin is covered up so that God will never look at it again. He is one to whom it is never going to be imputed as a crime. There is the negative aspect, but it goes beyond that. He is also one to whom God reckons this righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that is the doctrine of justification by faith. Here are we, all of us, sinners in the sight of God. What does the doctrine tell me? It tells me this. As I am there standing, my debt is cancelled. My sin is covered. God casts it into the sea of his forgetfulness. He will never look at it again. He'll never see it again. It's blotted out. Out of his sight for all eternity. And I shall never be charged with it as a crime. I am completely delivered from it, but on top of all that, God puts to my account and reckons to me this righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now then, what the apostle, you see, has demonstrated is this, that that has always been God's way and method of dealing with men in sin. It was what he did to Abraham. David says that he does it. So we've got the two greatest possible Jewish authorities agreeing with the doctrine of justification by faith only. Now then, you see what it comes to. It is always this question of reckoning. It is always this matter of imputation. So let me once more state this great and most blessed doctrine. This is what the doctrine of justification by faith teaches us. God does not reckon our sins to us. But you may say, how can he do that and still be God? We have committed these sins. How can God not reckon them to us, though we have committed them and are guilty of? The answer is this. He has reckoned them to his only begotten beloved Son. Now I read to you that portion out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because the great apostle puts it there so plainly and so clearly. God was in Christ. Through Christ, he means. God was in all that he did through Christ. What was he doing? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not reckoning their trespasses unto them. Well, what did he do then? He reckoned their trespasses unto him. God, you remember, he says in the last verse, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. God took our sins, and instead of putting them to us and to our account, he put them to his account. He put them on him, and he punished them in him. Christ, of course, came to do that. He volunteered to do it. He offered to do it. He came into the world deliberately in order to do this. And that is how it happens. Instead of reckoning my sins to me, they were reckoned to Christ, and God smote him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We'll go back to Isaiah 53. We beheld him smitten of God. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Instead of reckoning them to us, he reckoned them to him. And he bore them, and he bore the punishment of them. That's the first part of justification. Then that brings us to the second part. You see the reversal of the process? Our sins not reckoned to us, but reckoned to him. The second step, his righteousness reckoned to us. What a wonderful piece of bookkeeping, as it were. What a tremendous manipulation of the accounts, if I may so put it. We had no righteousness at all. He has a perfect righteousness. God reckons his righteousness to us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not reckoning their trespasses unto them. And then, you see, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is it clear to you, my friends, that that is what is meant by justification? It is all God's action. We do nothing at all, and we cannot do anything at all. We have no works. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is dung and refuse. We've got nothing at all. We are ungodly. We are helpless. We are hopeless. God does it all. It is entirely God's action. It is what he does in every respect with these sins of ours, which he puts on him and punishes them in him, and his righteousness, which he puts on us. It is all done to us, and we receive it all passively from God. Now then, a Christian, a person who is saved, is one who realizes that and believes that. That is how we become Christians. A Christian is one who, having realized this truth, doesn't attempt to do anything at all. The moment you try to do anything, it means you don't understand this. Of course, realizing this great truth afterwards, you will strive with all your might and main to please him and to do all you can, but that doesn't save you, and you don't rely upon that in your salvation. Of course, the man who believes this repents. Yes, but it isn't your repentance that saves you. You do not become saved because you repent. You do not become saved because you believe the gospel. You become saved because God justifies you by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have no works at all. Faith is not of works. We have nothing whereof to boast, nothing whatsoever. It is entirely the action of God. Now, a Christian is one who sees that and who rests upon it. Let's be clear about this. Shall I ask you a question? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Well, now this is how you discover the answer. Have you ceased altogether to look at yourself or to yourself in every shape and form? And are you looking only and entirely and utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he has done on your behalf. Would you know for certain whether you're a Christian? Here's the answer. Do you realize that you can do nothing? That you can do nothing at all about making yourself a Christian? I'll go further. Have you ceased to attempt to do anything? Salvation is entirely the free gift of God. It is a gift which is given to the ungodly. So you see, if you start saying, I feel I ought to be doing, the moment you say, but now, I say, you haven't got it, you're not a Christian. So that brings me to my most searching test of all. Do you believe now at this moment, just as you are, that you become a Christian exactly as you are, entirely through what God has done in Jesus Christ on your behalf? This time element is very important. If you say to me, Anna, but wait a minute, you don't expect me really to be able to settle that here and now. Oughtn't I to go back and decide that I must pray more, that I must read my Bible more, that I must stop doing certain things and start doing... No, the moment you begin to talk like that, you haven't seen it. If you feel that you've got still to do something, that you ought to weep more, or that you ought to feel sin more, or that you ought to have a greater sense of conviction, or anything, I don't care what it is, if you're going to bring in anything, you haven't seen it. For the doctrine of justification tells us that God justifies the ungodly as they are. Doesn't wait to make them godly first. Doesn't expect them to do it. He says they can do nothing. They've got no works. That's the whole doctrine. Abraham just believed. Didn't do anything. David says, oh, the blessedness of this man whose sins are thus dealt with. Which really means, ultimately, says Paul, that he accepts this doctrine that God imputes righteousness to him. If you can't see that you can become a Christian now at this moment, you are not seeing the doctrine. The moment one sees this doctrine, one says, well, yes, I am as capable of becoming a Christian now as I will be in 1,000 years. If I went home and went out to the world and became a monk or a hermit and spent my whole days in fasting and sweating and praying, I'd be no nearer than I am now. Thank God, God justifies the ungodly. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To him whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. That's the Christian confession. That you realize that you're ungodly, that you're guilty before God, that you deserve nothing but punishment and hell, that you've got nothing to recommend you, that you can never produce anything to recommend you. But that God, in his infinite love and kindness, sent his Son into the world in order to deliver you. In his perfect life of obedience, in his atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death upon the cross, when he took your sins upon him and received their punishment. That's it. That you see that. So you don't have to do anything. And you don't say, oh, give me a moment, give me time. No, no. If you had, I say, 1,000 years, it would avail you nothing. You can see it now. It's God who does it all, and he does it in spite of us, in spite of our being what we are. We become a Christian immediately. It is this giving to us, this reckoning to us, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Iniquities pardoned. Sins covered. And all this sin never again imputed to us, but positively and gloriously clothed with a righteousness divine. And therefore able to say with Count Zinzendorf and with Charles Wesley that clothed with this, we are ready to face anybody or anything who can lay any charge against us. Midst flaming worlds in this array, bold will I hold up my head, not relying on myself, but relying only upon this righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which God, in his infinite love and mercy and kindness and compassion, has given to me freely through the instrument, the channel of faith. It is all of God. It is all the gift of God. And this is the word that should establish that in our minds once and forever. God justifies the ungodly while he is still ungodly, and then makes him godly.